Well, what I'm about to say, every genuine believer listening in will understand. You've found it to be a joy to be a Christian and to follow the Lord. You've found joy in your salvation. But there are also times where you experience a difficulty in the Christian life, and it's this. You have found it to be a difficult part of the Christian experience that you agree with the law of God and desire to keep it, but don't always keep it. You fall into sin. And that troubles you because you want to do good, but you find that in practice you don't always do what's right. And one of the many reasons that troubles you, there's multiple reasons, but one of the reasons is because as a child of God, there is a certain hunger and thirst for righteousness that you have. And the good news this morning is that Jesus said, "Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." A day is coming when all who have turned from their sin and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. They will not only be declared righteous, they will be fully righteous in practice. And nothing will stop that future day from coming. We're one day closer to it today than we were yesterday. And yet, the need of the moment is your sanctification. And so I would ask you this morning, how much do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? What price would you be willing to pay to grow in righteousness? Every true believer has a hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we don't always have the level of hunger and thirst that we should. We don't always have a spiritually healthy level of hunger. And our text this morning is going to help us with that. And it's not going to command us to do any particular thing to grow in our faith, but it will challenge us to change our attitude about one of the tools God uses to help us grow. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We're studying a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to be circulated among the churches in Asia Minor. And we looked at his greeting and the first two verses last week, and we saw that Peter grounds his readers in their identity as Christians. As Christians, we are chosen exiles living in the diaspora of a world that's no longer our home. We've been chosen for salvation by the foreknowledge of God the Father, and that is a wonderful cause for rejoicing. But his choosing of us now means that in relationship to our heavenly home, we're living in the diaspora, and that in relationship to our culture, we're exiles, we're temporary residents that don't always fit in because we have a different set of values and loyalties. And having considered Peter's greeting last week, we now come to his opening paragraph in chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read it together. I'm going to read from verse 3 all the way down to verse 9 of chapter 1. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In Greek, these verses constitute one very long sentence that runs all the way down to verse 12. I didn't actually read the whole thing. I stopped at verse 9 because I didn't want the sermon to go too long. And the thing about this very, very long sentence is that, I don't know about you, but it offends my English sensibilities. As I was trying to read through it in Greek to prepare, I wanted to scream at Peter to use a period and end his thought and then start a new thought. And of course, the problem with that kind of thinking, it's arrogant, Peter and the Holy Spirit know best what the church needs to hear and how it needs to be said to the churches. And so all of us, including me, we need to humble ourselves, stop and observe what he says. And this sentence, what it is, it comes with a boatload of subordinate clauses that all support one main clause. It's the first clause in verse 3 at the very beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter says blessed, what he means is that God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy of our praise. And he's going to go on to explain then in the next verses what it is that makes God worthy of our praise. And in these verses, what makes him worthy of our praise is his love and wisdom as put on display in his plan of salvation. His wisdom and love in our salvation very naturally then lead us to rejoice. We rejoice in the heavenly inheritance that we have. We'll see that in verses 3 through 5. And though it doesn't come naturally for us, as we grow in our Christian lives, we learn to rejoice even in the middle of our suffering because of the reasons that he's going to outline in verses 6 through 9. Now, in reference to your salvation, the New Testament speaks about your salvation in the past, present, and future tenses. You can find portions of the New Testament where there's past tense verbs, present tense verbs, future tense verbs used to talk about your salvation. And so let me explain that for a moment. In the past, there was this day when you saw your spiritual situation for what it was, and you turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ. There is a future day coming where you will be glorified, your soul will be perfected, and you'll be given a resurrection body that's imperishable and incorruptible. And in the present, you are being sanctified, and your sanctification is one step in the larger holistic process of your salvation. And in these verses, that's the way the New Testament talks about salvation. In these verses, we're going to see Peter do the exact same thing as the New Testament. He's going to talk about our salvation in the past and in the future and in the present. And what they do is talking about salvation that way gives us an important plot summary for God's plan of salvation. When we think of the Bible, we often think of the Bible as 66 books, but in reality, it's not 66 stories. It's one grand unified story. It begins with creation. There's this tragic fall of mankind into sin. In response to that, God implements a plan of redemption, and one day his plan of redemption will come to fruition. It will come to completion in the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And what Peter does here is give us a plot summary of God's plan of salvation. Now, if you've ever dabbled in literature, if you like novels, good novelists will do this. Good novelists will put plot summaries in the middle of their novels because they know that many of their readers, we lose track of the bigger story. We get lost in all the details, especially in the middle of the story. And so sometimes a novelist will give you, let's say, a dialogue between two characters where one character is catching up another character who wasn't present for some of the things that happen, and they remind you of the important plot points, and it all seems very natural as you read the novel, but what the author's actually doing is he or she is helping you as a reader keep track of the plot and where this is headed. And that's what Peter is doing for us today at the beginning of his letter. He's going to get into giving some very specific instructions, but at the beginning, he wants to remind us of the bigger story of redemption. And that's what the biblical authors do. Frequently, they give us plot summaries that remind us of the big picture and where this is all headed. And so Peter begins by reminding us of our salvation past, starting in verse 3. Again, in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The Greek word for mercy in this verse, it was a word that it's the Greek word the rabbis used when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into the Greek Septuagint translation. They used this Greek word that we translate as mercy. They use this Greek word to translate the Hebrew word chesed. And if you were with us for our study through the book of Ruth, you remember that chesed is maybe one of the most beautiful Hebrew words for love because it captures the idea of God's loyal love, his steadfast love for us. I think it took me to the end of my exposition on Ruth to settle on permanent love, that he loves those who are his with a permanent love. And the point is this: God loved you and me and did the one thing for us we could never do on our own. He did not treat us according to what our sins deserve, but because of his mercy, he caused us to be born again. And he has chosen to give us new spiritual life. And this new spiritual life bestows upon us a living hope. We don't have a dead hope based on false promises or futile ideas. And that's important to talk about, because I want to stop and talk about that for a moment, because dead hope really captured the idea of the age Peter lived in. The best thinkers of the pagan religions and pagan philosophies in Peter's day were without hope, because they all saw that eventually, let's say it's a philosopher, the philosophers all saw that eventually they themselves and everyone they loved and every cause they believe in would perish or come to ruin. And the point is that there was an epidemic of hopelessness back in ancient times, just as there's an epidemic of hopelessness in our own day. Hopelessness is not just some modern secular phenomenon. You can find it in plenty of the ancient writers. For instance, Sophocles writes about how he believed it would be best to never have been born, and second best was to die at birth. In Greek thought, the despair of this life was followed only by the unending night of death. And their existential despair in this life and their bleak view of the afterlife killed all hope. You know, in universities today, or you think about Nietzsche and postmodernism and philosophy, according to Nietzsche, in our culture, the idea of God is dead. But in the pagan culture that Peter was surrounded by, hope was dead. The whole idea of hope was dead among the pagan Greco-Roman thinkers, because they had a dead hope. And it's not a dead hope, unlike the existentialist and materialistic philosophies of our own day. When you think about the materialistic philosophies like communism or secular humanism, or what many of the postmodern thinkers have to default to, it's a world without all hope, because this life is all there is, and eventually time and death will bring everything to ruin. But by contrast, we who are in Christ have a living hope, and we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that's both humbling and a great joy to us. It's humbling because we are born again through Christ, and it's humbling because we weren't just rebels, we weren't just sinners, we weren't just lost, we were unable to respond to the truth of God because of our deadness of spirit. And so God chose us not because of anything good he saw in us, but according to his mercy. In Hebrew terms, he chose us because of his permanent chesed love for us. And he sent his Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to draw us back to him, and has caused us to be born again with the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. What a reason for joy. And that's our salvation past. But then in verse 4, Peter moves on to talk about salvation future. He says, God has caused us to be born again in order, verse 4, quote, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your salvation includes within it a future inheritance. And that's important for people who are exiles and who are temporary residents in this world to hear. That's an important truth for Christians who come from some Muslim and Hindu and Jewish families where their parents disown them and disinherit them for turning to Christ. That's important for those Christians to hear, that we have the hope of a future inheritance. And it's an inheritance that can't be touched by the uncertainties or calamities of this world. And this inheritance has three distinguishing characteristics, according to Peter. First, it's imperishable. That is to say, it's immune to death and decay. Second, it's undefiled. It is free from uncleanness and moral decay. And then third, it will not fade away. In other words, it's untouched and free from the natural ravages of time. So maybe we could say it this way. Your inheritance in Christ is untouched by death, It is unstained by evil, and it is unimpaired by time. But what's more, this inheritance in heaven isn't just reserved for you. It's also, in the end of verse 4, quote, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So your inheritance is not just reserved for you. You're being reserved for your inheritance. And that's mind-boggling. To use a story from the present age, imagine for a moment that you're informed, you didn't know this ahead of time, but imagine that you learn that you're the heir of some vast fortune, billions of dollars, let's say. And to put it in our own terms, what's going on at the end of verse 4 is, it would be as if the executor of the state came to you and said, look, we're not worried about your inheritance. Your inheritance is secure. Nothing is going to happen to your inheritance. What we're worried about is you. We want to make sure you get there. And so the estate is going to, even before you get your inheritance, we want to pay to make sure that you have the best primary care physician possible. We're going to give you a dietitian and a personal trainer, and Thor over here is going to be your bodyguard. We've spared no expense, and it's all because we just want to make sure that when your inheritance comes, you're there to receive it safely. That's what your heavenly Father has done for you. He's not just given you this inheritance that the world can't touch. He's also guarding you and protecting you so that you'll receive the inheritance at the proper time. That's the grace of your heavenly Father. So no matter what you're facing today, your life is moving towards heavenly glory. A day is coming when that glory will come and completely overshadow every dark and painful thing you've ever faced. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul is not saying that the suffering you face is some light, little, trivial thing. But what he's saying is this, that in relation to the glory and joy that we'll experience in eternity future, it is light by comparison to that. There's no comparison between the two. The joy of the next, the intensity of the joy and glory of the next life that you'll experience can't be compared to the intensity of the affliction you're facing now. In Romans 8:18, Paul says something similar. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. God has prepared you a spiritual trust fund that nothing can touch, and he's preserving you so that in the future you'll receive that. And so even though in this moment you may not feel, you might be in a situation where you don't feel like you're rich in money, or you don't feel like you're rich in friends, maybe you don't feel like you've been rich in the kinds of experiences that you wanted to have to this point in life. Maybe you don't feel rich in gifting or intelligence or athleticism or in beauty. But your life is marching inexorably towards an incalculable weight of glory. It's marching to an incomparable joy in the inheritance you will receive through Christ. And the paradox of verse 5 is that the very same faith that makes you an exile in this world is the same faith that marks you out as a legitimate heir of Christ who God is protecting. So as we look at God's past grace and future, as we look at our salvation past and our salvation future, we have a great cause for rejoicing. We rejoice in the heavenly inheritance we've been given. But next, Peter turns to look at the present tense of our salvation. And this is helpful for us because I think we often live with like a temporal gap in our gospel awareness. We know what Jesus did in the past on the cross to save us. We look forward to going to heaven in the future, but we're a little bit baffled about what it all means for us in the here and now. And having talked about the past and future of our salvation, Peter is now going to tell us about the present aspect of our salvation starting in verse 6. He says, In this you greatly rejoice, and I think he's referring back to our inheritance. In this inheritance you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, immediately what Peter says in verse 6 and 7 here should grab your attention. When Peter looks for words to describe the present experience of our salvation, the three words he finds to describe what this experience is like are distressed, trials, and tested. In the present, you experience distress and grief, trials and suffering, and your faith is constantly tested. Now, my guess is that doesn't sound like good news to you. Doesn't sound like happy news to me. But the distress is temporary, and the trials have a purpose, and I think that makes them more bearable. So let's look first at the brevity and purpose of such trials. First of all, these sufferings are temporary. In verse 6, Peter says they last for a little while, and he means a little while in comparison with eternity. On this side of eternity, we go through trials that seem like they're going to last forever. We go through trials where there's certain trials where people understand this is never going to get better in my lifetime. It's only going to get worse until I die. And so our trials can seem like they're really long. But what Peter is helping us do is remember to have an eternal perspective. And from the perspective of eternity, these trials are temporary and they last from the perspective of eternity only for a little while. And I think that makes them more bearable. We talked about that last week in my last sermon. I talked about how knowing that a difficulty or a suffering is temporary helps our morale. But also, these trials have a purpose. They're not meaningless. They're not random. They have a purpose. Peter uses the phrase various trials here to indicate that he's not talking about just one kind of trial or one particular persecution. He's talking about any of them. And the word various here means variegated, all kinds of, multicolored. It's used later on in 1 Peter 4:10 to talk about the all kinds of God's grace. He has multiple kinds of graces that meet us in the middle of our need, just like there are various kinds of trials. And we know that these trials have a purpose because verse 7, Peter uses the phrase, quote, so that. That's a purpose clause. Why do we encounter various trials? Purpose. So that the proof of our faith may be made evident and result in us receiving praise and glory and honor from Christ when he returns. And Peter does something very helpful here. He gives us a word picture, almost like a parable, that shows us, take something from the physical world and explains what's happening to our souls in the spiritual world. The picture is of tempering or smelting or refining gold. And so the testing of your faith doesn't mean, when he talks about your faith being tested, it doesn't mean that you have like some written exam you have to take. What he's referring to here is from the world of metallurgy, and he means that your faith goes through a process, an experience of being refined. It's again from the world of metallurgy. And the idea is this. When a miner finds a nugget of gold, he finds it in its ore state. It's mixed with other elements. And all metals in their ore state are not very usable because the imperfections within them cause the metals not be very strong and to not be very beautiful. If you're building a building with iron, you can't use iron in its ore state. You have to temper it or it won't be strong. If you're creating jewelry out of gold, you can't just use gold in its ore state. You have to refine it because it's not beautiful. It has to be refined. And when you come to Christ, you are like that piece of ore. There are still things in you that rob you of your spiritual strength and rob you of your spiritual beauty. There are still trace elements of the flesh that corrupt your faith. And if you're honest, you'll admit that you've experienced that. Even in the last week, There have been times where you failed. Yes, there are times when you rise to the occasion and you display God-honoring faith and God-glorifying obedience. But there are also moments where you doubt his love, question his wisdom, and take matters into your own hands. And so in his love, the divine metallurgist will boil you. He'll take you through experiences you never intended to have in order to produce in your character what you could not produce on your own. He is a zealous redeemer, and he will purify you. In ancient times, when a goldsmith was refining gold, the impurities would float to the top of the molten gold, and he would scrape them off, and he knew that the gold had been sufficiently refined when he could see his own reflection in the molten gold. And I think that's a beautiful picture for the way God refines our faith. He refines us to the point where he can see the reflection of his own character in us. And that's something we all long for. That's something we all want to see happen. And yet the fact that we have to be boiled hurts. And this refining process we experience, I think, means two important things for us. First of all, it means we need to think carefully about how we portray God's love. Sometimes, as American Christians, we like to talk about God's love, and sometimes we use the language of God's love being unconditional. And I think we mean well, but I think we also have to be careful about that. Yes, God, his love is an unearned gift. In that sense, it's definitely unconditional. God is patient. He invites sinners to come just as they are. But in our culture, the word unconditional also carries the connotation of being all-affirming. It carries the connotation of the kind of love that would never impose any values or any expectations or any beliefs on anyone. In our culture, oftentimes unconditional love really just means unconditional positive affirmation. And it gets blended with religion, and especially with liberal theology, to basically say to people, look, deep down inside, you're okay. God accepts you as you are. You can relax and just let the real you that is good come out. But that philosophy is completely at odds with what Scripture teaches. We're not good, and we do need to be saved and transformed. And that philosophy is also at odds with God's love. God does accept you as you are, but then he sticks his nose deep into the middle of your business with an agenda to change you. He can't love you well and continue to let you go down self-defeating and self-destructive paths. He can't be the faithful divine metallurgist he is and leave you in your ore state. We need to recognize that about his love. And we also need to recognize that the refining process is actually an evidence of his grace. So often when we face trials, we're tempted to question God's love, when in reality, we're receiving his love in the form of the grace of refinement. Peter's words are a call for us to comfort one another with what Paul David Tripp calls the theology of uncomfortable grace. So often in moments of distress, we want the grace of relief and release. But what we need, according to our Heavenly Father's wisdom, is the grace of refinement. And there is good news here in this. There is a day coming when we will fully experience the grace of release and relief. A day is coming when God will wipe away every tear, and there will no longer be death, mourning, grieving, crying, or pain. There is a day coming like that, and we will receive complete relief and complete release from difficulties when we reach our final destination. But this world is not our final destination. Our life in this world is a preparation for the next, and God is turning us into people he will happily spend eternity with. And so there are moments in this life where you will experience distress. You'll experience the grief of burying loved ones, the distress of rejection, the trial of being sinned against, the test of aging. And as we face those moments, we need to comfort one another with the theology of uncomfortable grace, because it's easy in those moments to ask the question, where is God's grace? And the irony is that in that moment, we're actually on the receiving end of his grace, but it's the grace of refining. But that's not the only irony in this passage. There's an even greater irony explained by Peter, in verse 9. He says there, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. When your faith is refined, painful though it may be, that's actually part of the process of obtaining the salvation you seek. Without refining, no one enters the kingdom of God. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Throughout the New Testament, sanctification is talked about as a work of God and man. God works in us, but we're exhorted to participate in it. But in this passage, as we think about your sanctification, you're not actually commanded to do anything. But the challenge in this passage is to change our attitudes towards the trials we face and the testing of our faith. And I believe it's instructive for us that Peter chose gold as the illustration, because gold was the most precious substance available to ancient people. But he says the proof of having a genuine faith is more precious than the most precious substance they were aware of. And that becomes a doorway into how we change our attitude towards trials. Speaking on the same subject, James counsels us this way: consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And the problem that I have in the Christian life is that James tells me to consider it all joy, but I don't. I don't consider it joy when I encounter trials. And the question becomes, why? Well, I think it's complicated, and I think it's different for different people. But the short answer for me is because I'm a shallow, spiritually immature person. I'm a comfort-loving, pleasure-seeking, entertainment-addicted person. And there are moments where I consider my own comfort to be more precious than having a genuine faith, a faith that's refined. If God had to ask my permission before he refined me, I would reaffirm for him that I want to be refined, but I'd like him to start tomorrow. If he said to me, Chris, refining is the price of growing in righteousness is refining, I would say, Lord, I am hungry for righteousness, but not that hungry right now. Again, can we start tomorrow? And see, the problem with that is this: I'm the double-minded man that James talks about in James chapter 1. I pray for salvation, but then when I obtain the outcome, the salvation of my soul, in part through refining, I complain. See, I pray for salvation. I pray for God's transforming grace in my life. But when I get it, I complain. And that's the challenge of the passage for us. See, I think we like to say that we're committed to holiness and we love the idea of progressive sanctification, so long as that progressive sanctification, so long as the means that are used for that are Bible study and fellowship and prayer and the Lord's table. But the moment God uses the tool of suffering, then we don't like it. And our poor track record of rejoicing in trials shows that we're not as hungry for righteousness as we like to think we are. Praise God, he's the one who chooses the timing and intensity of our trials. Praise God, he's often more committed to our sanctification than we are. And so I would ask you the question, brothers and sisters, as you go out this week, you're going to face various trials, you're going to face various difficulties. And when you do, what gospel will you preach to yourself? Will you preach the gospel of a loving Redeemer who won't let you go until you've been refined to reflect the image of Christ? Will you preach the gospel of yourself, of God's permanent chesed love, of his jealous love that's committed to your faith being as strong and as beautiful as it can be? Or will you preach yourself the soft prosperity gospel of comfortable grace, where God's love will be judged based on how comfortable and successful he helps you become? The gospel, that gospel, is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He invites you to come as you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. Years ago, when Brooke and I lived in California, at the Baptist church we attended, The women of the church got together. I think Brooke had them over, had a, some of the women over to our apartment, and they had a unique party. Each of the women brought a DVD with one of their favorite scenes from the movies. And what they did is they all watched the scene, and then the woman who chose it would talk about why it was such a moving scene to her. And they would talk about their favorite scenes from the movies. And one of the women brought the film adaptation of Jane Austen's Emma. And she showed the scene where Emma mocks poor Mrs. Bates and Mr. Knightley confronts her for being so insolent and uncompassionate. "Badly done, Emma," he says. And that scene was the favorite for the women that night. Why? Because we identify with the protagonist, Emma. But even as we identify with her, we know that there are times when we need someone who has the courage and love for us enough to correct us when we're wrong and blind to it. And it's a curious thing. We don't often choose an argument. Emma argues with Mr. Knightley at first. She justifies herself at first. And we don't usually choose arguments as romantic moments in movies. But in that scene between Knightley and Emma, we see it as romantic because we understand that what Knightley is doing is done in love for Emma's best interest. And that's a wonderful picture of God's correcting love for us. Perhaps it would be better for us to say, God doesn't accept us as we are. He accepts us in spite of who we are, and then he goes to work on us. The fact is, we need something better than unconditional positive affirmation. We need the grace of forgiveness. We need the grace of transformation. Perhaps more than we know, we need the grace of refinement. And because we're God's children, that's exactly what we receive. Dear Heavenly Father, remind us in our moments of trials that you never leave us or forsake us, that the difficulties we face are temporary, and that you're allowing them into our lives for a purpose so that our faith may be strengthened and refined. Help us to remember the end result of these things, that they're part of how we grow and obtain our salvation, and that our refined faith will result in receiving glory and honor when Christ comes. We confess to you that in the last week, our lives have given evidence that we still need your grace, your boiling, refining grace. And so we pray, refine us as you will. Mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. Give us the grace of transformation, even if it means you have to use the tool of trials, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.